like to turn you to the Word of God now, and firstly to the Psalms, Psalm 34, which we sang a setting of just now to commence. Psalm 34, which carries this inspired and historical title, A Psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him, and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life, and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Then let's turn back to the first book of Samuel, chapter 21. Then came David to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, Why art thou alone, and no man with thee? And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what is there present? And the priest answered David and said, There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy. And the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. And David said unto Ahimelech, And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, There is none like that. Give it me. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish the king of Gath. And he changed his behaviour before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of mad men that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. We have previously remarked that the biographies given us in Holy Scripture evidence a divinely inspired honesty about them. They are not the works of men about other men, for if they were, they might be inordinately flattering, or they might be unhesitatingly critical, according to the disposition of the human writer. But of course, man is not the author of the Word of God. It is inspired of the Holy Spirit. And since God is holy, and since the Spirit is by his very name holy, we should expect to find holiness characterizing the Scriptures, that it should be free from error, from sin, from bias, from prejudice, that it should give us a completely honest and factual recounting of the lives of the characters that it contains. And thus we find it to be the case as we read through the Scriptures, and almost any individual whom we care to name, whether it be Noah or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Moses or Joshua or the Judges in particular, whether we come to the New Testament and speak of the apostles or of Paul and his companions, we find that the Scriptures speak in an entirely honest and fair and balanced way, and an essentially truthful way concerning every one of them. And this, of course, is of tremendous benefit and blessing to us, because it reveals to us that all of them, and of course concerning Elijah, it is said expressly that we find that all of them were of like passions as we are, and we observe them in their heights and in their depths. We see them in the peaks and troughs of their experience and of their walk with the Lord. And thus the Scriptures give to us both a positive and negative examples. They give us both lessons in which we should follow the faith and the conduct of these individuals, but likewise they show us wherein we should avoid their errors and steer clear of the faults of which they were guilty and learn by their mistakes. Now, David is another character central to the record of Holy Scripture, whose biography is given us in great detail in the books of the Old Testament and likewise in the Psalms. And he is described in one place, as you know, as being a man after God's own heart, which does not primarily mean that he was a man of extreme or exceptional godliness, but rather that he was God's man. He was the man of God's choosing, and he was an object, of course, of God's grace and favor and divine love. And there is much to commend the record of David to us, and many positive aspects of his life, and many words that he was inspired to speak, and the Psalms which he penned that are of immense value and instruction to us. But let me suggest to you that in this chapter, which we have just read in 1 Samuel chapter 21, we observe David at a very low ebb. And here we see a case of a negative example and a salutary and warning lesson being given us, and a cautionary tale drawn out of the life of this remarkable individual. Indeed, if I were to give perhaps a title to this sermon, it might be in the words of that well-known proverb or aphorism, "More haste, less speed." More haste, less speed. Because we might say that if there is a central verse to this 21st chapter, it is David's words, David's lying words, we must register in the conclusion of verse 8, where he says, "The king's business requires haste." The king's business requires haste. Of course, he was being very disingenuous and deceitful to Ahimelech the priest, with whom he had this conversation. And yet this was the impression that he was giving. And he was indeed in a state of great haste. And yet we will find that this very nearly proved to be his undoing. And if we might borrow these concluding words of verse 8 and take them a little from their context and seek to spiritualize them somewhat, there is perhaps a danger within us sometimes that in regard to our Christian life and walk, in regard to the king's business of our Christian life and service, we perhaps think that it warrants haste, and we can ourselves be guilty of hastiness in it. And yet this can prove to be our undoing. Now let me say that, of course, there is a balance to strike in all things. And there are plenty of verses in Holy Scripture and plenty of instructions which condemn indolence or idleness, and which exhort us and constrain us to act with speed and to behave with alacrity in certain matters. They remind us that our lives are short and that time is short, and not to be wasted or squandered, but to be redeemed, that every use should be made of it, especially in these evil days in which we live. There are, of course, such verses as that in 2 Peter, which instruct us to be hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord. There is an occasion in which David says that he hasted and delayed not to keep the Lord's commandments in Psalm 119, verse 60. And this is an important companion truth, and we must strike the balance in these things. And yet, there is also a sinful haste. There is a rashness. There is an impetuosity, perhaps, which is a characteristic of our human lives, which we are all prone to some degree or another, which can be incredibly detrimental in our Christian lives and can bring us into all kinds of difficulties and be the prelude to all kinds of sins. And David, perhaps, over a period of time, began to recognize this in himself and was conscious of his proneness to it and his tendency towards it. At least twice in the Psalms, he perhaps reproves himself. In one case, he says, "I said in my haste, I am cast out of thy sight." He says in another place, "I said in my haste, all men are liars." And there is perhaps a confession that he was a somewhat impetuous man. He was perhaps an impatient man. He found himself so often doing things at an incredible rush, which brought him sadly into difficult and adverse circumstances and brought him into all kinds of sins. Now, of course, David is not alone, and such cautionary lessons as these apply equally to ourselves in the present day. And we can see all kinds of cases and examples where the Lord's people, godly men and women, no doubt, are guilty of this hastiness or rashness in various aspects of their Christian life. It might be perhaps in relation to ourselves. Things do not seem to happen quickly enough for our liking, perhaps even in matters of our own spiritual development or of our Christian service. We think that the purposes of God are not ripening anywhere near fast enough and that they need to be moved along by our own involvement or by such actions as we may do ourselves or such ideas as we may develop for ourselves in order to speed up the purposes of God as we perhaps imagine it to be. Or perhaps one sees Christians who seem always to chop and change at the slightest adversity, at the slightest difficulty, at the slightest happenstance. They are changing their views, they are changing their position, they are changing their churches this way and that in a dreadful state of ungodly haste. Or perhaps it applies in relation to other people. We think that matters are not developing quickly enough in other individuals' lives. There are those who we are perhaps very desirous to see saved and in whom we long to see some marks of grace or some evidences of conviction or of conversion. And the least sign we see, we will leap upon it and try and work upon it and milk it for all it is worth and to strike home an advantage as we see it. And yet, alas, this is so often moved by our human reasoning and by our own very earthly interpretation of circumstances and is not consistent or commensurate with godliness and may do more harm than it does good. Or perhaps we see this hastiness in respect of the lives of churches where congregations of the Lord's people don't see the improvement or the growth that they think they ought to be seeing, and so they go into all kinds of bypaths and blind alleys trying to achieve it or to fabricate it or to artifice it. They perhaps make rash and hasty decisions in the appointment of persons to church office or to pastorates and so on. They come up with all kinds of schemes and ideas, one after the other, in the hope of improving their situation as a fellowship and their size perhaps as a church. All in this state of great haste, and would perhaps try and justify it in the language, the very erroneous language of David, "The king's business requireth haste." But let us come to this 21st chapter of 1 Samuel, and let us seek to observe David's errors and to learn from them, and to learn from his mistakes, that we should not be guilty of them ourselves. And perhaps we should remind ourselves, firstly, of the context of this particular event. And if at your leisure you read the 20th chapter of 1 Samuel, you will find that this is a very defining moment in the life of David. Now you remember the remarkable life which he led, how at a relatively young age he was anointed by Samuel the prophet and was told that he would one day be the king of Israel and that he was God's appointee for that great role. And then, of course, Samuel disappeared from the scene. And no doubt David's mind was working overtime as to how this prophecy would be fulfilled and to how such a remarkable turn of events would come about. And so many times thereafter in David's life, he perhaps thought that he was on the threshold of that very thing. And he thought or imagined perhaps how God was going to fulfill that prophecy and bring it to pass. And there were so many positive and hopeful signs in the early stages of David's life, reckoned humanly. He was called to be a minstrel in the court, and his playing of the harp and his singing of praises to God seemed to settle a very troubled King Saul's mind. And perhaps he thought that this would be the route to the throne. And yet, of course, almost as soon as that circumstance arose, it seemed to vanish away again. And then, of course, a little later, there were those remarkable events upon the battlefield with the Philistines, when David faced Goliath and, through a remarkable providence, overcame the great champion of the Philistines' army and slew him and became at once a national hero and was suddenly promoted to the center of the public gaze and to the king's affections, it seemed, and maybe he thought this would be his route to the throne. And yet it proved not to be. And then, of course, he was promised to be made son-in-law to the king, and maybe he thought that this would be it. By marriage he would accede to the throne, and yet Saul was incredibly slow on fulfilling that promise and did not fulfill it in the manner in which it had originally been made, and so this seemed also to come to naught. And then there was his very close friendship with Saul's son and heir apparent, Jonathan. And Jonathan, it seemed, had a greater recognition of God's dealings with David, and perhaps seemed to realize that David was to be the next king and not himself. And maybe David thought that Jonathan would be his route to the throne and that this would be the means whereby God fulfilled his promises. And yet suddenly here in 1 Samuel chapter 20, all of this comes crashing down for a final time. It has been cross-purpose after cross-purpose and disappointment after disappointment. And now there comes this very defining moment where Saul's mood and Saul's temper has been swinging back and forth from one extreme to another. And David can't tell which is the genuine opinion and what Saul's real thinking is concerning himself, and so he has Jonathan to try and define it in private and to try and discern his father's true state of mind and heart towards David in an unbiased situation. And of course, Jonathan is horrified to find that his father's intents towards David are entirely murderous and that he fully intends to find David and to kill him, and that David is already a wanted man and that there is a price upon his head and that he is in a position of incredible danger and peril. And Jonathan is able to transmit this message to him by a secret sign, because, of course, to have been found out to be the individual who advised David of this and assisted David would have been an act of high treason and would have brought Jonathan into a very perilous position as well. And so this secret signal is exchanged so that none should be any the wiser about how David was advised of his situation, that he must flee for his life. And this is done. And this is the background to 1 Samuel chapter 21. Suddenly, all David's expectations seem to have been finally and ultimately dashed. And he has gone from being son-in-law to the king, a confidant of the heir apparent, a champion of the battlefield, a minstrel in chief. All of these things are over. And they are at an end, and he is now public enemy number one. And he is fleeing literally for his life. And we can perhaps appreciate to some small measure his distress and his disappointment and his confusion perhaps, and how faith, such faith as he might have cultivated before, has been seemingly dashed and disappointed and replaced by so much doubt and fear, he scarcely knows what to do or where to go or what course he ought to take. And we might say that this would have been a very good opportunity for sober reflection, and perhaps to find some relatively private venue to consider very carefully what he ought to do next, and perhaps to commit his ways to the Lord in prayer. But David didn't do any of those things. David made haste, and he fled, perhaps with no plan whatsoever, or just the very basic makings of a plan in his mind, to this town called Nob, which was in direction of the Philistine border, and a place where a priest was to be found, Ahimelech the priest. And David, of course, had gone at great speed, hoping to outrun any messengers bringing wanted posters to the region, seeking to get to his destination, to any destination, before the word came to the populace that David was to be captured and to be apprehended at all costs and to be returned to the king's custody. And he seems to have made it to Nob ahead of any such messages as these. And Ahimelech the priest has no idea of what's going on and of David's changed position publicly, and is surprised to find him without a retinue of royal servants, without perhaps a detachment of Saul's army at his back. He finds him just with a small company of young men who appear to have been traveling with him. And Ahimelech is understandably suspicious at this unannounced appearance of David in such a state and condition. And so we observe in this 21st chapter of 1 Samuel a whole sequence of sins to which David now becomes prey on account of his haste and on account of his impetuosity and rashness, and want of consideration and lack of prayer. And so, first of all, he is faced with this challenge by Ahimelech as to what he is doing and why he has come in such a condition. And you notice how that David now has to resort to dissimulation and to guile and to disingenuousness and to outright deceit. And he tries to explain his appearance to Ahimelech by claiming that it is some secret mission, and that he has been sent forth in a state of great secrecy to fulfill some task for King Saul, and that nobody can know about it, and that it must not come to public attention. And this is why he is in such a condition as he is. And this is the story which he begins to spin to the priest and to others who were present there that might hear it. A story, it seems, which he begins almost to believe himself, as he concludes in verse 8 that the king's business requires haste. He tells such a good story that he almost convinces himself of the reality of it in the telling. And how symptomatic, we might say, is this of Christians who are going in the wrong direction and going that way quickly, that half-truth becomes relied upon, and that a distortion of truth has to be used to back up one's position, and how disingenuousness becomes the order of the day. If David had faced the facts squarely, as he ought to have done, if he had been truthful and honest about his situation, Who can say what the outcome might have been? Other than that, no doubt God would have honored such a stand and would have worked these things together for good. And yet David relies upon falsehood and this twisting of the facts. And alas, how prone to this we are ourselves. We begin to go in a wrong direction, and there is perhaps that persistent voice of conscience, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that warns us that we are in the wrong way and that something is amiss here, and that there is something fundamentally wrong with what we are doing, but we seek to silence those things and to qualm our conscience with half-truths and with disingenuousness and with lies, as much to ourselves as to other people, in order to support us in such a way. And we find David here exemplifying that very same error. But of course, one thing leads to another, and we speak about a downward slope because so it always proves to be. And so many cases of characters falling into sin in Scripture will exemplify and illustrate this, that one thing leads to another in an increasing speed, in an increasing downward direction, and so it is for David. For having resorted to these lies and perhaps seeing a look of incredulity or skepticism in Ahimelech's face, he moves the subject on very quickly in verse 3 to another pressing need. Himself and his companions have travelled a long distance, and they've done it very quickly. They have done it without any due preparation. They simply had to flee in the clothes they were standing in, and they are very hungry. They have not dared to stop for food, in case the messengers of Saul or the administrators of Saul's justice had overtaken them in the way, and so they are hungry. And David very abruptly challenges the priest without any note of respect or honor that should have been due. "Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present." Now, of course, the priest is taken very much aback by this demand. He is not a seller of bread. He is not a man in possession of any great quantity of food himself. But all that seemed to be with the priest, as evidently it was perhaps his duty to attend to the tabernacle at this time in its present state and to provide showbread for it, and this was all that he had in his possession. The showbread, of course, of which we read in Exodus, which was this divinely appointed and instructed recipe that was to be prepared fresh on a daily basis and was for the sustenance of the priests and for the priests only in their daily duties around the altar of the Lord. And so the priest goes on to say that there is nothing but that showbread in his possession. But clearly, seeing David's insistence and determination, tries to find some clause or some excuse to be able to give it to them. And David, we note, becomes quite demanding and somewhat coarse in his language, and also tries to invent excuses himself, and comes out with this bizarre statement in verse 5, where he says, "And the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it was sanctified this day in the vessel." It is as though David resorts to this very worldly argument and says, well, it's only bread at the end of the day. Anybody could have made it. Anybody could have eaten it. And it's only the fact that it's been brought in this special vessel to this special place that makes it in any way significant. Let's just eat it. It is just bread after all. And so you see that the priest was compelled or constrained to conform to David's demands. Now, it is interesting to note that this episode is afterward mentioned by the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. On that particular occasion where the Pharisees of the New Testament era sought to accuse the Lord Jesus and his disciples of breaking the law of God by rubbing some grains of wheat into their hands and eating them on the Sabbath day because they were in such a state of great hunger. Now, my friends, I don't know if you have any experience of growing wheat. We've grown it for the children this year as a bit of an example, a demonstration to them. And one would have to be pretty desperate to eat raw grains of wheat. One would have to be in a state of real hunger to do such a thing. And of course, there was no such law in the Old Testament scriptures. This was an additional clause which the Pharisees had invented with so many other of their traditions and additional strictures and so forth with which they berated the Lord Jesus. And of course, the Lord Jesus, in trying to point out their hypocrisy, makes mention of this episode in the Old Testament. And you see, very often people misinterpret it. They say, well, what the Lord Jesus is saying is that it was fine for David to take the showbread on that occasion long ago, and so it is fine also for the disciples to take these grains of wheat on the Sabbath day. The Lord Jesus isn't saying that at all. The Lord Jesus is pointing out that the Pharisees, who venerated the very memory of David and spoke of him in almost hallowed terms, were inclined to completely overlook the things which David did and for this particular sin which David committed, whereas, of course, the Lord Jesus, by contrast, was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, and yet they could not see that with their own eyes. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself says in every one of those gospel records which report his words, he speaks of the showbread which it was not lawful for him to eat. That's the Lord Jesus' own interpretation and own explanation of the situation. The Lord Jesus gives the lie to David's excuses. It was not lawful for him to eat the showbread. And you see how sin is developing in the experience of David. In his haste, in his rashness, in his impetuosity, first it is falsehood, and now it is outright transgression of the law of God. There are these cuttings of corners. There are these breakings of the law of the Lord in an increasingly direct and blatant manner. And then we have this seventh verse, where we are told, "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul." And nothing more is said about this man in that particular instance, in that particular episode. And yet, we find out, if we read on into the next chapter, how that Saul and his supporters before long arrived at Nob and came to Ahimelech the priest in their pursuit of David, and in seeking to find David. And Ahimelech seeks to put in a word for David and to defend him and to defend himself, but is dreadfully betrayed by this Doeg the Edomite, who reports to Saul what Ahimelech had done in giving David food and sending him on his way, and in consequence of which Saul has Ahimelech and his immediate family and all the priests who were there at Nob summarily executed and put to death on the spot by Doeg the Edomite, such that only one escaped with his life. That was the consequence of Doeg's presence there on that occasion in 1 Samuel chapter 21. That is why his presence is mentioned, because of the repercussions of it, because of the consequences of it. How often, perhaps, as Christians, when we are caught in a spiral of sin, we try to excuse ourselves and our behavior, and we say, well, maybe it is wrong, maybe there is something erroneous about what I am doing, but it only concerns me and it won't affect anybody else. And how little we are aware of the repercussions of our own sins, and how little we realize the ripples which spread out from our transgressions and from our infractions of the law of God. David, of course, had no idea, although perhaps he ought to have been more cautious and more circumspect, yet he could never have guessed, perhaps, just how serious the consequences of his sin would be upon Ahimelech and upon these other priests who were present in that place at that time. And yet such repercussions came, and we can read something of David's horror and distress on that account in another of the Psalms which relates to this particular incident. And so it so often proves that the rashness and sinfulness of one Christian may cast a long shadow and have any number of repercussions upon others and upon those who come under their influence. But alas, it is still not over for David. He goes, we must say, from bad to worse. Because as well as having no food, on account of having fled so quickly, he also had no arms about him. He had no weapon. He had simply fled in the state which we find him at the end of chapter 20, in the clothes that he was standing in this great haste, this great speed. And so he had no weapon. And so he asks Ahimelech whether there is anything which he might take. And bizarrely, and we struggle to interpret from the scriptures why this particular weapon should have been in this particular place at this particular time. And yet, by this remarkable coincidence, if we may dare to call it that, though no doubt there is divine sovereignty in it, it just so happened that the sword of Goliath was in the possession of these priests at Nob. And they, perhaps not knowing what to do with it, had wrapped it in a cloth, had hidden it from view, had tried to keep it out of sight and put it entirely out of mind. And yet now, as David speaks of weapons, it seems that this is the only one there present. And there seems almost, again, an incredulity in Ahimelech and a marvel at it, where he says that there is this sword, but remembering its associations and remembering its reputation and remembering who once wielded it, he thinks perhaps it will be abhorrent to David, that David would never wish to look upon it again. And so Ahimelech says, if thou wilt take that, if you can possibly bear to look at it, if you can bear to hear it spoken of, then take it, for there is none other save that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it me. And so here is David holding his hand the sword of his arch enemy. Here is David wielding the weapon which very nearly killed him years ago. And here is David going forth with this sword, with these arms of such ill repute, with such a dubious origin that once belonged to Goliath, who sought to put an end to David's life with it. My friends, there is nothing so incongruous, nothing so dishonoring to God, as the Lord's servant with the world's weapons in his hand, than a supposed child of God who thinks to go out to battle with the world's tools and with the weapons and techniques of the ungodly at his disposal. It is entirely unforgivable, we might say. It is completely inexcusable. And yet this is the situation, this is the pitch to which David has sunk. He is now adopting the world's weapons. He is now embracing that which he formerly hated. He is now making use of that which at a better time he would have entirely eschewed and despised, as rightly he should. And how many Christians, I wonder, have there been who, going from sin to sin, have ultimately got into this position and have ultimately got into this point of denial and of hypocrisy, and of renouncing that for which they formerly stood, and are found to be holding in their hands the very things to which they were so strongly opposed at an earlier time, and embracing those things which, in the flush of their first conversion, where they first saw the light of truth, they would never have dared to contemplate, and never at the moment, in a moment of thought, of accepting or receiving unto themselves. But you see, still David goes from bad to worse. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul. And where is he going to go next? What is he going to do next? Which direction is he going to take? Is he going to go north into the depths of Israel? Is he perhaps going to cross to Moab or to Edom or to Syria or to go down into Egypt? No, we are told, he went to Achish, the king of Gath. He went to the people who at that particular time were the greatest threat to the people of God. He went across to the Philistines. And it seems he did not simply walk into the presence of Achish, the king of Gath. It seems that he crossed over the border and after a short period of time was apprehended by certain of the Philistines and brought to Achish, the king of Gath. You notice in verse 14, he says, why have ye brought him to me? They find David, of all people, wandering about in Philistia, carrying in his hand, remember, the sword of Goliath, the great ex-champion of Philistia. Think what that would have done to incite their passions or to create an even worse situation for David. And in this state, he is brought into the presence of Achish, the king of Gath. And perhaps there was some sort of calculation in David's mind that his enemy's enemy was his friend, and that since Saul was in pursuit of him and the Philistines were Saul's enemy, that perhaps they would embrace him and perhaps there would be some acceptance of him here in Philistia. How many Christians, I wonder, have thought that they could have a little bit of the world and have thought in the midst of their troubles and adversities that maybe the world might take sympathy on them, and that in the midst of distress in the church perhaps, or in the face of adversity from the people of God, they might find more comfort amongst men and women of the world. You know, the world is wiser perhaps than many of the people of God, and the Philistines, it seems, had a clearer head on them than did David at this point in his experience. Because here is David in the court of Achish, also called Abimelech, which was a regnal name or was a monarchical title which all the kings of Philistia had. He's called Abimelech, you notice there in Psalm 34. And here is David in the court of Achish, king of Gath, and hardly knows what to do next. He has come to this ultimate pitch. He is in the company of the world. He's got Goliath's sword in his hand, and he doesn't know what he's doing or where he's going or what he stands for anymore. And how is he to get out of this one? And perhaps he could overhear Achish and his advisors discussing the situation and saying, well, why on earth would he come here? What could he possibly be doing? He's clearly not trying to mount an invasion. He's not come armed as though to overthrow the Philistines. He's just wandered here of his own volition. What could possibly be happening? Is he completely mad? Which was not an unreasonable conclusion for the Philistines to form. And perhaps as though to confirm it, David resorts to it and decides to pretend to be mad. And he scrabbles at the doors and he acts like a lunatic. And he keeps up this pretense for sufficiently long and sufficiently well that they conclude that he is mad. And they turn him out. And they turn him out. Now, of course, here in 1 Samuel, we don't have the advantage of hearing David's own thoughts or his reflections upon his behavior or the state which he got to. And this is where the 34th Psalm becomes so pertinent and helpful. Because we might say, well, how is there any coming back from this? And surely that David, having gone so far in such an erroneous and downward direction, there is no recovery, is there? And perhaps as we reflect on the course that other Christians have taken, perhaps as we reflect with sorrow and remorse upon such course as we are sometimes inclined to take, we think, well, surely we've come to the end of the road from which there is no going back. And yet, for David, for you, for I, for so many Christians who have acted in haste and repented at leisure. There are the words of Psalm 34, where David confesses, "I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears." Because he was fearful, it was perhaps fear that drove him principally. Look how many times fear is mentioned in 1 Samuel 21. But, verse 5, "they looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed." What a cloud of shame must have descended upon David. What inward embarrassment, what emotional turmoil he must have been subject to as he looked at himself, as he saw what he himself was doing. But he speaks now of his face being lightened and not ashamed. Because he says, verse 6, "this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles." You see, we read that verse out of context. We don't realize that David's troubles were mostly of his own making. And yet out of those troubles, God was gracious to deliver him. David, who had feared Saul, David, who had feared Achish, king of Gath, David, who had feared circumstance, David, who had feared the change in his fortunes, David, perhaps, who was fearing even God and his sovereignty, but for all the wrong reasons, says, "Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him." What man is he? He says, come ye children, hearken unto me, learn from my mistakes, heed this lesson which my bad example has given, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Verse 12, "what man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good?" You see, that is what David had perhaps wanted in that moment, in that instant when he was making those bad choices. He wanted to live. He wanted to survive. He wanted to enjoy goodness and happiness and prosperity once again. And he went all the wrong ways to try and get it and to keep it. "What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good?" Well, here are some rules, he says. "Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue that. And remember," he says, "remember, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous." The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Yes, they're upon the righteous when they're on the mountaintop. They're upon the righteous when they're defeating Goliath on the battlefield. They're on the righteous when they accede to the throne, and they're also on the righteous when they flee to Nob. They're also on the righteous as they're lying to Ahimelech. They're also upon the righteous as they pick up the sword of Goliath and wander into Philistia. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. Because as long as the Lord is watching us, he's also listening to us and also able to hear us when eventually we make recourse to prayer like we should have done in the first place. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. But by contrast, verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord, says David, is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Here is the state that he was in between the conclusion of chapter 21 and chapter 22 of Samuel. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and it very nearly slew David. And they that hate the righteous shall be desolate, but the Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. This 34th psalm, you see, my friends, is the end of the story. This is the conclusion of that matter in the life of David, the moral from that very sad lesson which we learn from him. The Lord hears us in the midst of our distresses, and even from those extremes is able to recover us and redeem us and bring us back once again. Therefore, to quote the words of Isaiah, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. May we thus be taught of God for the benefit of our souls and to his glory. Amen. The hymn is number 754. 754, leave God to order all thy ways, and hope in him whate'er betide. Thou'lt find him in the evil days thy all-sufficient strength and guide, who trusts in God's unchanging love, builds on the rock that naught can move. The hymn 754.
Builds on the rock.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.